Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles, not to Amos now, but to Galatians. So we're moving back into the New Testament. And this is Paul's letter to the churches of Galatia. I'll be reading through verse 10. So if you would lift up your hearts now and reverently hear and receive the word of the living God. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forevermore. Amen. I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still trying to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. As for the reading of God's most holy word, the grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God endures forever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, again, as needy children, we come to you to ask that you would give us the gracious operations of the Holy Spirit, the agent through whom we are saved and through whom we are sanctified according to your word. And we come now asking that you might anoint the ministry of the word out of my mouth and into each and all of our hearts, so that we would not be like those that James talks about, merely forgetful hearers, but that we would be effectual doers by your grace and for your glory. Hear our prayer as we offer it up to you now in the worthy name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. You may be seated. Well, this short book of Galatians has been a book of great impact and power. In fact, it has been called the Magna Carta of Gospel Liberty. Perhaps you remember that in 1215, they wrested out of King John this agreement called the Magna Carta that assured the rights of the commoners in England at that time. Well, what this book of Galatians does, though, is it comes to us as the children of God and assures us of our freedom in Christ Jesus through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So the theme of this book, really, it's not surprising, is the gospel and then the powerful impact of the gospel. So what we're going to be seeing, though, is that in this letter, Paul makes defense first of his apostleship and then of his gospel, because he's under attack now by opponents, and the opposition comes from two directions. He's got enemies on his right and enemies on his left. On his right, he has the what we call the legalistic Judaizers, the one who say that you got to believe in Jesus, but there's other stuff you have to do. And then on his left, he has the libertine Gentiles, that is, who say, well, if you receive grace, it doesn't really matter how you live after that. You're okay with God. And we're going to see, as Paul then defends his apostleship, that he is a representative of Christ, and the gospel he comes to bring is the true gospel and needs to be received and believed. So let's jump in now. We get, first of all, the salutation in verses 1 and 2. And this is nothing out of the ordinary. This is like people started their letters in that period of time, except Paul now is personalizing it and Christianizing it. He's taking the customary cultural salutation and filling it with the gospel. But here's how he starts. He identifies himself. That's the way they did. It's really smart. I don't know why we wait till the end of letters to do it the way we do it now. But at the very beginning, they identified who they were right up front. And so it's Paul. Now, this is his Roman name. Anybody remember what his Hebrew name is?
Saul.
Yeah, he rhymes with Paul. But this is his Roman name. And he describes himself right off the bat as apostle. And there's an article in the translation, but not in the Greek. It's Paul, apostle. Now, when he identifies himself as apostle, he's talking about the one who has been sent out on commission. He's been given a mission by the commissioner. In fact, it comes from the Greek word apostolos, which comes from apostello, which means one who is sent forth out of. And the emphasis is not just the sending forth, it's the one from whom that has been sent forth. You see, Paul is like an ambassador, that he just doesn't come out here traipsing around on his own, but he has been given a mission. And who gave him the mission? Well, no mere mortal has given him his mission or his commission. He starts that out right at the beginning. He's apostle not from men nor through the agency of man. It's really not from men nor through man, is what he says. So it's not some group of people who've commissioned him. It's not some single church officer who's commissioned him. Well, who has commissioned him then? Well, he moves to that next. He says, but through Jesus Christ. And not just Jesus Messiah, but God the Father also, who raised Jesus from the dead. So God is the one who has given Paul this apostolic commission. And in particular, it's Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus had 12 apostles that he chose in his earthly ministry. Now, one of those was Judas, who betrayed him and was replaced by Matthias. But now we have Paul, who's called as another apostle, as a 13th apostle, because these 12 were called by Jesus to go to the Jews, whereas Paul was called to go to the Gentiles. Jesus is the one who's called him. In fact, you probably remember from the book of Acts, that Damascus Road conversion, when Jesus showed up, knocked Paul off his horse, blinded him. Eventually he would get his sight back, but then commissioned him to go take the gospel to the pagan Gentiles. Now, it's interesting that he says it's not just Messiah Jesus, but also God the Father. And then to that, he appends who raised Jesus from the dead. That we have now Father God, the one who has sent the Son to be the Redeemer. See, Jesus himself is an apostle. He is a sent one. And so he has been sent on the mission to deliver us, to rescue us. And it took his perfect life of obedience, his sacrificial death on the cross, and then his life-giving resurrection. And there's something significant, you see, about the resurrection from the dead. I mean, it is proof, Paul writes, to all people that Jesus is special and unique. But the other thing it does is it shows the approval of God the Father with the successfully completed mediatorial saving work of Jesus Christ. Now, the one who was crucified has been raised again from the dead, the successful mediator whose work of redemption has been completed now and who is at the right hand of the Father to be the intercessor for all of his people. But it's not just Paul. He also identifies others who are there with him. Verse 2, and all the brethren who are with me. Now, commentators don't really know exactly who these brethren are. One reason is because they don't know for sure where was Paul when he wrote this letter. And the next verse tells us to whom it was written. You see who that is? To whom it was written? It was written to the churches of Galatia. To the churches of Galatia. We said, well, that surely should clarify, right? No. Afraid not. No, there's a lot of scholarly debate now because there are two possibilities. One is called the Northern Galatia theory, and that is if you looked at a map of the time, Asia Minor has a big broad swath that goes all the way kind of from northeast down through the southwest, and it's entitled Galatia. But the problem is that there's a region that part of that, which is where the ethnic Celts or Galatians actually live. So there's an ethnic Galatia that's different from the Roman province administratively, Galatia. And the pendulum swings back and forth in scholarly opinion about which one of these is these churches to whom Paul is writing. Is it the ones he went to on his first missionary journey, which is within southern province of Galatia? Or was it the ones he went to on second and third journey when he went up further north in Asia Minor? So the good news for us is it really doesn't matter a whole lot in terms of getting truth from this book that we, you know, successfully identify whether it's North Galatia or South Galatia. Praise the Lord. There's something else that's interesting too, and that is Paul here doesn't just write his letter to a church. You know, he writes a few letters to individuals, like to Timothy and to Titus, to Philemon. This, though, is among the majority, which are written to churches. But the others are all written to individual churches. You have, you know, the church at Rome, the church at Corinth, the church at Ephesus, the church at Colossae, the church at Thessalonica. So you have these churches in particular. But now this is written to a bunch of churches. This is the churches of Galatia. And so this then is intended to go from church to church to church. Or copies perhaps made, sent to the various churches in Galatia. But there's still something we need to remind ourselves of here. And that is, it is true that Paul wrote some letters to individuals, but most of his letters were written to churches. Why to churches? Why does Paul write to churches? What do you think? Well, it's because churches are of fundamental importance in the manifestation of the church. You see, there's the church universal. Jesus loved the church and laid his life down for her, gave himself for her. But that universal church manifests itself in particular local congregations. And so his letters are typically written to local congregations because that's where he expects to find Christians. Christians in churches. Now, the reason I'm underscoring that is because we live in a culture, and I'm afraid, even among those who would profess to be Christ followers, church membership really doesn't have a very high priority on their list of things that they need to be committed to. And sometimes they feel like they can get away with just occasionally attending a church somewhere without really commitment to a church. But what we need to see is that the New Testament really doesn't envision people as sort of isolated, independent Christians just all out there. I mean, that's true, but there also is the corporate dimension. You see, it's while our relationship with Jesus is a covenant relationship and it's a personal relationship, it's not a private relationship. Because there is a corpus, that is, there is a body that's involved in it also. And he often writes and talks about the body of Christ. And he's speaking about not the universal church in those cases, he's talking about the local congregation and the members of the body of Christ. And so what we need to do is understand that while you don't get saved because of church membership, there's a sense in which God expects his children to be part of the body. Let me ask you, do you think it would be a good thing if I took my finger and like cut it off and threw it over there? Would that be a good thing? Why would that not be a good thing? I mean, it's still my finger, isn't it? Well, yes, but the problem is it's now been cut off from your body. Cut off from your body. And it's in connection with the body, you see, that the vitality comes. Well, let me just argue that I believe that that's true of, you know, being a member in a congregation. That's why, like in Hebrews 11, the writer of Hebrews says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. You see, already in the first century, people had gotten into the bad habit of not coming to assemble themselves together. But the writer of Hebrews comes and says, don't let that happen to you. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Why? Because it's when you assemble together, you have the special promise of Jesus. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, what is it? There I am in their midst. And so let me ask you, what Christian would want to miss out on this special time with Jesus? Well, a lot of them, unfortunately. Yeah. But we shouldn't. We shouldn't. That's one of the reasons, and I'm so glad that Elder Tom there reminds us week after week that we're not just coming in here to hang out with each other, but we're coming to be with Jesus. That special manifestation of Jesus that he promises. One, you can't get in your private prayer closet, as rich as that experience may be. This is a corporate experience of Jesus. So please. But I've got to say this too, because I think sometimes this is a mistake that people process. They think that church is an event to attend. Is church that? Well, yeah, but it's more than that. It's not just that. Church is also a family to which to belong. And so that's the question, you see. Are we acting like good children, committed to and really involved in body life, family life in the body of Christ? And I just believe that that was the expectation that people had in the first century and should be in ours. But one of the problems is that here's a way that we can get conformed to the world. Is that we live in a world, we live in a culture now that is existential, that this thinks it's all about me, and I'm the one that determines what's right and wrong, what's true and false, you know, what's best for me. It's all about just what works best for me. And so saying, no, you know, when Jesus died on the cross, and then he came into your heart, it said that he died and he was raised again, that you should no longer live for yourself, but for him who loved you and gave himself for you. So for whom are we supposed to be living? For ourselves? The things that are right for us? The things that work for us? Well, not necessarily. I mean, what's right for us and what works for us should be that which honors and pleases Jesus. We no longer live for ourselves, but for him who loved us and gave himself for us, who was crucified and raised again for us. And so what the grace of God is here to do, and that's why the gospel is here continuing to be confront us, to remind us that it's really, our lives are all about Jesus. That Christ is our life. At least he should be. He should be the reason why we live. And so the apostolic greeting here is for the children of God who are gathered in these churches throughout Galatia, wherever that particular region was. But he moves from a salutation into the benediction. Now, you know what a benediction is? Well, sometimes, you know, we have the benediction at the end of the service, and that's not bad. That's a good thing to do. We also have benediction at the early on in the service. And in fact, it's we call it the greeting there. But it comes out, and it's one of these things typically that most of them are by Apostle Paul. But John's got, you know, one that is used also. Well, why do we call it a benediction? I mean, it is a greeting, but it's a greeting in the form of a benediction. Because, you know, benediction is Latin, comes from Latin, bene, which means good. And then diction, you know what is a dictionary? Dictionary is a book about words. So it's good speech. It's good words. It's a good word. God has a good word for us. And that's what the apostle is, the agent through whom the good word comes from God to God's people. And what's the good word here? Well, it's this. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be to you. Now we might stop for a minute and think, well, is that really good news? And the answer is, it's among the best news. This gospel reality he's talking. This is a gospel benediction. Because what is grace? What is grace? We talk about it a lot in the Christian faith. We even name churches after it. But what is it? You know, it's not a commodity. It's not something quantifiable that you can put in a box somewhere. But it represents God's favor, God's acceptance, God's welcome to us, his favor toward us. Now, how important is God's favor toward us? Well, it's eternally and infinitely important to us. Because if we're not in God's favor, then we are under God's just judgment. And so this is grace. This is the favor of God be to you. And then he says, and he adds to that, and peace. Because what grace does, the favor of God, the kindness of God, gives us his peace. Now, what peace is here is not just the cessation of hostilities. This is the Old Testament background. This is the word shalom. And the word shalom meant a fullness, a wholeness. And you see, he's talking about the wholeness of relationships that are restored through the grace of God in the gospel. So that now there is reconciliation. And this reconciliation takes place, you see, between us and God. As now God is satisfied through the work of Jesus when we put our faith in Jesus. So now, no longer is he a righteous, just, wrathful judge, but now he is the loving Heavenly Father because we've been reconciled. And even when we get sideways with him, it's not as a judge, it's as a father that he brings not wrath, but he brings discipline into our lives because he loves us, because now we have been made his children. And then it's also the restoration, though, the peace that from that relationship flows out as we relate to other people. As now, we become the peacemakers. Those who want to see reconciled relationships on a horizontal level. And there's also a sense in which it's internalized to us, too. Is it now? And Jesus talks about, my peace I give to you. So that now there is this awareness that we are right with God. And this is the source, you see, of the joy that can and should characterize our lives as Christians. Because of the peace now we have from God and with God. It comes by his grace, his undeserved favor to us. It's not anything we've done to kind of make ourselves meritorious of this. But it is his grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, just like in the salutation, now we have these two persons of the Trinity. And when it gets to Jesus, though, it's God our Father and the Lord. And that Greek word is the one that's translated in the Greek translation of the Old Testament for Yahweh. So this is, it's a testimony to Jesus' deity that he is God incarnate. He's called Jesus, and that word is from Yahshua, which means the God who saves. He comes as Savior, and he comes as Christ, and that is the Anointed One, the Messiah. And so he is the Messiah who is God, wrapped himself in humanity to come to save us. And that's what he says. He says, the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for... Now, he doesn't say us here. This is curious language. He says he gave himself for our sins. Now, what's he talking about? Well, he's talking about the self-giving ministry of Jesus. That he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom. The payment of a price that sets people who are held hostage free. And so he comes in to be this one who gives himself for our sins. Why? Because it's our sins. You see, it creates the big problem with God. Isaiah says it's your sins that have made a separation between you and me. Because the wages of sin is death. And death is being cut off from the source of life, which is God. Cut off from God. And that's the consequence. And so Jesus has come to give himself then for our sins, because of our sins, occasioned by our sins. He paid that sacrifice for us on the cross and then was raised from the dead. And so here we have, you see, crucifixion, giving, sacrifice, along with, we just seen, the resurrection. Because the death and the resurrection of Jesus are the fundamental heart and core of the gospel, of the good news. What God has done to save us. But when he says he's given himself for our sins, the effect of that, he goes on to say, was to do what? Look at it there. He gave himself for our sins so that he might deliver us. Deliver us from what, though? And you know, we heard multiple things that Jesus, his sacrifice, has delivered us from. But what does Paul talk about here that it delivers us from? You see it? Look at your Bibles. Don't be afraid to look at your Bibles. He gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of, not hell, out of this present evil age. Now, the word translated age in the Greek is the word eon. This present evil eon. You see, because we have this present eon, and then guess what we have beyond that? What comes after this present eon? Well, it is the eon to come. Now, what's the difference? When does the eon to come come? Well, it comes when Jesus comes. He comes to bring in the new heavens and the new earth, the new eon, the new age. You see, Christians are new age people. We're just the true new age people. And that's the age to come. And so he's come to rescue us from this present evil eon, this present evil age. How does he do that? What does his death and resurrection do to rescue us from this present? What does that mean? I think it means this. It's what he's done to bring the eon to come into our present experience. And Jesus says this. He says this many times, often in the Gospel of John. He says, the one who believes in me, that is the one, not just who acknowledges that I existed a long time ago, just like, you know, George Washington was our first president, but the one who believes, that is the one who entrusts himself into me, the one who commits himself or herself to me in hope and confidence. He says, the one who believes in me, not will have, but has. And you know what it is? Has life. What kind of life, though? Has, well, the translation's translated eternal life. And that's good. But you know what that root word is in there? Eon. Eonic life. Believers in Jesus, true believers in the true Jesus, have the eonic life, the life to come in the here and the now. Well, how's that happen? Well, it happens by His grace, and it happens through the work of the Spirit. Let me remind you what He says to the Ephesian Christians when He talks about, formerly you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That is, because of your sin, you were cut off from God. You were under His righteous wrath. You were children of wrath by nature, your fallen nature. And then He goes on and He says, but because of the love that He had for you, when you were dead, He made us alive in Christ Jesus. When He raised Him from the dead, we were raised from the dead. And so this is a mystery, but it's a reality the Bible tells us, so we'll understand this. You see, when we're born again, now we have the resurrection life of Christ take place in us. We now, you see, our citizenship, Paul writes, your citizenship is in, well, you know, it's in the United States of America. That's not what Paul wrote. America wasn't even here then. But what he wrote was, our citizenship is in heaven. That is, our citizenship is where God is. Jesus says this to Nicodemus, the Pharisee, the religious guy who thought he was going to be an insider in the coming of the kingdom because he was the religious guy. And Jesus says to the ruler of the Pharisee, he says, Nicodemus, you must be what? Born again. No one is able to enter the kingdom of God unless he is born again. So guess what happens when you're born again? If you can't enter the kingdom without being born again, what does that mean happens when you're born again? You and I enter the kingdom of God. We now have a special relationship with the King, as the children of the King in His kingdom, as His kingdom citizens. That's what it means to be delivered from this present evil age. It's not that we don't live in it any longer. It's that we're not citizens of it any longer. And this is what Jesus tells the disciples. He says, listen, this is what I want you to be. I want you to be in the world, present evil age, but not of the world. Not of the present evil age. Why? Because you're not a citizen of the present evil age. You are a citizen of the kingdom of God. You are now a child of the King. You need to think like it and live like it. And reflect the light of Christ then in the way that you live in the here and the now. Because your life is hidden with Christ in God. Christ is our life. When we are delivered then from this present evil eon. And it's done according to the will of the Father. You see, Jesus didn't come up there and get this from the Father, a reluctant Father who didn't really want to give it to us, but Jesus kind of forced his hand. No, it was the will of God, the Father, that was behind Jesus coming and bringing in the kingdom and bringing us into the kingdom by the work of the Spirit. And for what great end is this? Well, for His own glory. To Him be the glory. For how long? Well, the translation says forever and ever. You know what it literally is? Into the eons of the eons. That's so forever and ever is a good way to say it. That we can even begin to get our heads around. And so it is an eternal impact. Peace and grace. So, what do we say? Well, what we say at this point is, to be in the kingdom of God, you must be born again. And when you're born again, you must put your faith in Jesus. And Jesus alone for your salvation. That's the hope. That's the confidence that we have. That we have under God's favor and not His wrath. Is because Jesus has satisfied that wrath on the cross in our place. When He took the punishment that we deserve for our sins, because He was bearing our sins and the guilt of those sins. And the question is that your only hope? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly, entirely lean on Jesus' name. Is He your hope? Is He your hope? Well, quickly, I want to just throw in here that we get a warning. See, we have a salutation, a benediction, but a warning. This is kind of introducing the purpose of the letter, but we can look at this quickly, I believe. You see, there's an apostolic astonishment. What is the Apostle Paul astonished about the Galatian Christians, these churches? He said, I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting the one of Him who called you according to the grace of Christ. Now, what has occasioned this? What has occasioned that they're deserting the God who's called them in Jesus? Well, he goes on. He says, which is for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. You're falling prey to a distortion of the true gospel. A hetero gospel, another gospel. But it's not really another, there's only one, but they're taking the one true gospel and perverting it. They're distorting it. And you're falling for it. And you see what happens, and when you fall for a false gospel, you leave the true God. You are deserting Him who called you as you embrace this false gospel. And that's why he's writing to them about this. This is serious. And so he goes on to say, and here's the apostolic anathema. Verse 8, even though we, representing the apostles, even though we or an angel from heaven, were an angel to flutter down from heaven and bring to you a gospel contrary to the gospel that we preach to you, let him be accursed. Let him be damned is what it means. Let him, and this is anathema, is the Greek word. And this Greek word actually was used in the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament to talk about the charam, that is the doom to destruction of the Canaanites. That is, God said, these then are a whole burnt offering to me, and you destroy them. You see, this is serious when Paul, the Apostle Paul, can tell them Listen, if somebody brings you some other gospel than the gospel, the apostolic gospel that you have already heard and received and believed, let that person be accursed. Let them be damned. And he says it a second time to underscore for emphasis. Now let me ask you, brothers and sisters, for the apostle to say, anybody who's doing this, let him go to hell forever. How serious is the thing that's going on there? How serious is what's taking place? You see, these people have come to disturb them. They've agitated. Now they're confused. There's confusion because these emissaries who are coming now with this distorted gospel have got them all stirred up. But Paul is issuing a sober warning. Do not go after them, because this is no gospel. This is a perversion of the gospel. And where does it end up leading if you embrace this distorted gospel? Accursedness. And therefore, the one who brings you the distorted gospel, let him be accursed. Now, what this lets us know is we have got to always be on guard against distortions of the gospel. That's not just a first century phenomenon. And how might the gospel be distorted? Well, we're going to see that these Judaizers said, yes, you have to believe in Jesus. You must believe in Jesus, but you also have to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. And in essence, Paul is saying, if you go after that, you will go to hell. Someone wrote, although this is clever, but it's accurate, Christ supplemented is Christ supplanted. What do you have to do? What's the gospel, the good news? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, period. And you will be saved. Believe in Jesus plus what? Believe in Jesus plus nothing. And you see, we have people though, we have denominations of people who claim to be Christians, say, yes, you do have to believe in Jesus, but you also have to be baptized. It sounds like the same distortion, doesn't it? Just a different sacrament. Is it because when you add anything to the work of Jesus as something that someone must do, then you have compromised what grace is all about. And so that's the question then. Are you believing in Jesus, but you've got some confidence even in yourself, in your goodness, that somehow, along with Jesus, my goodness is going to get me into heaven? Guess what? You've added something to Jesus. Are you going to add anything to Jesus that's going to make God happier? No. I mean, Jesus lived the perfect life. He lived the life you and I should live, but don't, won't, and can. Then we took the curse we should get, but won't have to, because He took it for us. If our faith is in Jesus, and Jesus alone. So where is your trust? I hope you're not trusting in anything in yourself. You see, that's self-righteousness. And what we need is Christ righteousness, which comes by grace through Jesus. But it's good news, because if you put your faith in Jesus, then all of your sins are forgiven. For time and for eternity. Yeah. Because that's the power of grace, the power of the gospel. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Believe in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for such good news. Lord, because there's no way we're going to live up to your righteous standard of holiness. And we thank you there's one who did that for us in his own person. We thank you that then he went to the cross and he took the wrath of God, forsaken by God at the cross, in our place. And for us. And not just to rescue us from hell, but also to rescue us from this present evil age. To give us new hearts. To give us new lives. Give us new way of thinking and living out of a love for Jesus. Because of His love for us. Oh God, stir up our hearts to know how much we're loved. And then to go out and be good lovers of others. In the power of the grace of the Lord Jesus, as we give you our praise and thanks and ask for your mercy upon us in Jesus' name. Amen.